This is the Southwest Christadelphian Bible School, the 15th of July, 2016. Class number 5. Our speaker is Brother Roger Lewis from the Christ Church North Ecclesia from New Zealand. His theme is The Four Faces of Christ in the Gospels. Today's title is Four Faces and Four Writers. Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. So this morning then, having looked at each of the faces, we want to consider each of the four writers who in the providence of God were chosen to paint these special portraits of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we want to see is the way in which God chose these four men and transformed them that they might be suited finally for the writing and for the painting of the particular portrait they would be called upon to paint. Now, if you come to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 10, we have the list of the disciples who would become apostles in Matthew's account of their calling. Because it says this in Matthew 10 and verse 1, it says, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples," and then verse 2 says, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these." And interestingly, when we read through, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Do you know that in that list of names, only one man has his occupation mentioned? Matthew the publican. And the publicans were the most despised people in Israel. Matthew 9 verse 11 talks about publicans and sinners together. Matthew 18 verse 17 talks about publicans and heathen. Matthew 21 verse 31 talks about publicans and harlots. Publicans were not popular. In fact, they were debarred from engaging in public worship, they were not permitted to act as a judge, and they were not authorized to provide testimony as a witness in any matter. Publicans were despised. There were two sorts of publicans in New Testament times. There were the gabbai, who were the collectors of the Jewish taxes, and there were the moches, who were the collectors of the Roman taxes. Matthew was a moches. He collected Roman taxes. Of course, you know his other name. We shan't turn it up, but Mark 2 verse 14 says that Matthew's other name was Levi, which of course means joined. And if we were to ask to whom was Matthew joined, the answer is he was joined to Caesar. He was Caesar's man on Caesar's business, and he collected Caesar's taxes. He served the king of Rome. And that's the background to the writer of this gospel. He began in service to the emperor and to the master of ambition. Matthew had never known a king who manifested mercy. He was a tax collector. Tax collectors don't deal in mercy. He collected tax. And he did it without compromise, without discount, and without mercy. He was ruthlessly efficient. He did his job to make a good living, not to be popular. And Matthew knew what it was like to be despised. He accepted it as one of the consequences of the occupation he was employed in. Mercy wasn't in his language. If you come to Matthew chapter 22, this episode is not unique to Matthew's gospel, but we're certainly not surprised to find it recorded in his gospel, because it is certainly consistent with the message that he was about to expound and with the story of the writer of this gospel. The record says in Matthew 22, do you remember it says that they sent, verse 16, they sent unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Master, We know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God and truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? It was one of those delightful questions, you see, where they thought they had the Lord trapped, that whatever he said, he'd be in trouble with somebody. If he said, no, you ought not to pay taxes to Caesar, they could accuse Jesus of being treasonous to the Roman authorities. If he said they should pay taxes to Caesar, it would make him unpopular with the people because the people didn't like paying taxes. After all, they were Jewish. Tell us, therefore, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar? And Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. Now, it's interesting. That word penny, and of course the margin will be right, is the penny was the denarii, and it was the principal silver coin of the Roman Empire, and it was significant in its appearance because it had on it the face of a man. The face of a man. And that man was Caesar. But inscribed around the edge of the coin, around the sides of the face, were these words, Caesar divi, which mean Caesar the divine, Caesar the God. So that coin had two things. It had both an image, the face of Caesar, and verse 20, an inscription, Caesar divi. And so the Lord, having looked at that coin with that image and that superscription, he asked them, verse 21, he said, whose is this image and superscription? They say, verse 21, they say unto him, Caesar's. And so he said to them, we'll render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. And so what he really said was this, brothers and sisters, stop and think about the sheer power and brilliance of what our Lord Jesus Christ said. He said, if this coin has Caesar's face and Caesar's inscription, then you better pay it to Caesar because it belongs to him. And then in effect he says, and in whose image were you made? And the answer is Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, in the image and likeness of God. And then he says, whose inscription is written upon you? And the answer is in Hebrews 8, verse 10 and 10:16, that the law of God has been inscribed upon the hearts of the people. Same word as the inscription upon the coin. God's law, Hebrews 8, verse 10 and 10:16, has been inscribed upon our hearts. Whose image and inscription is upon you, says Jesus? Why, God's. So therefore you're God's coin. So you better pay to God what belongs to God, which is yourself and your life. And let Caesar have his penny. And you see, tribute was all about allegiance to a king of the realm. And in that answer which the Lord gave was a cameo of how over time Matthew learned of a different type of tax payable to a different type of king. Matthew would have to go on a journey of learning and discovery before he could write this gospel, which really brings us to Matthew chapter 9. Because in Matthew chapter 9, I'm going to suggest, brothers and sisters, this morning that I think that each of the gospels has a signature. That the gospel writer signs off his gospel. He has a little signature that says, that's mine. That's my gospel there. See there? I've just signed it. So here's the signature in the gospel of John. It's in, the gospel of Matthew. It's in chapter 9. And Matthew chapter 9 is interesting in as much as it is a list of miracles which our Lord performed. There's a miracle in verse 1. There's a miracle in verse 18, there's a miracle in verse 20, there's a miracle in verse 27, there's a miracle in verse 32. This is a chapter of miracles. And right in the middle of all those miracles, Matthew, who's writing the record, says, do you know the best miracle, the greatest miracle, the finest miracle of all, he says, is that the king showed mercy to me. That was a miracle, says Matthew. Now look at it, it says this, verse 9, Matthew 9, verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And the day came when the shadow of the king fell athwart the custom desk of Matthew as he sat at the receipt of custom. And the wonder of this story from Matthew's perspective is that the merciful king looked upon the face of the hated publican and saw in him a man that could be his apostle, and he said to him, Follow me, and he arose and followed him. Now, we assume, brothers and sisters, that this was not the first moment that Matthew had met the Lord. Matthew had no doubt heard of this teaching rabbi. Matthew had no doubt perhaps heard directly some of the messages of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew had been thinking about these things, but it never entered his head that he could be part of the retinue of those who followed our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord came and stood right in front of him and looked straight into his eyes and said, Follow me. And the wondrous thing is that that's precisely what Matthew did. So let's have a look at that, shall we? Because I think that that's... this is the signature in Matthew's gospel. Well, verse 10 says, it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house. And I think that's the signature you see in this gospel, brothers and sisters. Because Matthew says that they sat at meat in the house. But Mark says, and Luke says, it wasn't any ordinary house. It was Matthew's own house. But because Matthew was writing the story in his own gospel, he humbly omits reference to the fact that the house in which the great feast was held was none other than his own. That's his signature, you see. And the significance of this feast, of course. Well, you see what it says, verse 10. It came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came down and sat with him and his disciples. And the thing is that this was Matthew's farewell feast. It was actually the moment when he would say goodbye to all those that he'd known in the past. He wasn't just leaving his occupation. He was renouncing his entire previous life. He would leave everything behind him except for one thing. He took his pen, and instead of writing up the ledger sheets for the King of Rome, he would pen the gospel story of the King of Mercy. But this feast was the moment in Matthew's life when that change would begin. And before he could do that, you see, he needed to have that transforming experience that would suit him to write this gospel. Now, what's interesting is the words that follow afterwards. So it says that they sat at meat, verse 10, and the Pharisees, verse 11, saw it and said unto the disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard that, he said these words. He said, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick, and that's in the synoptics. And then at the end of verse 13, he says, I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that's in the other synoptic records. But right in the middle in verse 13, it says, And only Matthew will record these words, But go ye and learn what meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And only Matthew will record those words, brothers and sisters, because that was the transforming lesson that he was going to experience in his own life. His signature was a declaration of his intention to renounce his loyalty to one king and proclaim his allegiance to another. And when that feast happened in his house, he records what Jesus said, verse 13. This was the face of the merciful king. And Matthew had personally experienced that mercy as the Lord made contact with him. He'd heard that saying uttered during the feast in his own house. He never forgot that moment, and he never forgot those words, and he's the only one that writes them down. And sisters, I'll have mercy and not sacrifice. Matthew never forgot that. That's part of the transformation that is going to happen in his life. And we believe that that's the case. And so the transforming lesson was, go ye and learn what means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And Matthew, we believe, was taken on a journey of understanding that principle like he'd never understood it before. And when he had learned it, Almighty God said unto him, "And now, Matthew, I would like you, having learned the principle of royal forgiveness, I'd like you now to write the gospel of the merciful King." And that's precisely what he did. But he left his signature in the gospel. So what about the story of Mark? Well, if you come to Mark chapter 14, we're told this. At the moment of the preparation of arrangements for the Last Supper, Mark 14 says something interesting about what was to happen. It says in Mark 14, and reading from verse 12, the disciples said to the Lord, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare? And he said, verse 13, he sent two of his disciples and said, "Well, go to the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?" Now, the interesting thing is, you can imagine these two disciples, can't you, thinking, "Well, where on earth, if we go to the middle of the city, of the whole of Jerusalem, where will we find this man? How will we find such a man in the middle of all the crowd?" And the answer was, "Oh, you won't find him. He'll find you." Isn't that what the Lord said? "He'll find you, and you won't miss him, because he will be bearing a pitcher of water." But the Old Testament said the woman went to the wells to draw the water. A man bearing a pitcher of water was probably not necessarily a normal sight. But one thing we can be certain of concerning such a man is, what type of man is he? He's a servant. Is he not? Follow the servant with the pitcher of water, and into whatever house the servant goes, that's where we shall eat. Now, Acts 12, verse 12 says that the believers in Jerusalem were actually meeting in the house of a woman called Mary, who was the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. The house that the believers met in Jerusalem was the house of Mark's mother. And so it's scripturally possible and scripturally probable that this house into which they went on the occasion of Mark 14 is the very place where, in fact, Mark himself lived. It's his mother's house. That's where the disciples met, we believe, in Jerusalem. It's probably where they sat down for the feast with the 12. So now come to Acts 13 and see what the story says concerning the life's experience of Mark in the starting of his knowledge that would prepare him for the writing of his gospel. And now we've come from Jerusalem to Antioch, and Acts 13 says in verse 2, and these words are again relevant to the story, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And that word "ministered" and that word "work" are, of course, words of service, are they not? They're words of service. And so the record says, verse 3, "And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." And so we're told that Paul and Barnabas went off to Cyprus in order to begin their first missionary journey. And verse 5 says, "And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister." But that John in Acts 13 and verse 5 is actually John Mark. He's the Mark who's our gospel writer. It's John Mark, as we shall find by and by. And the word "minister" here means an under-rower. He was a menial. He was an assistant that ran around doing things behind the scenes to help the labours of Paul and Barnabas. He was there to work with them. But it doesn't seem as if he lasted, because verse 13 says, "Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, John Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, we're not told why Mark departed from them on this occasion. There could have been any number of reasons. It doesn't say why. He might have found the way too hard. He might have found the preaching too difficult. He might have found it difficult relating to the Apostle Paul. He may have missed his mother. There may have been a problem back at home. There could have been all sorts of reasons why John departed. But none of them matter, brothers and sisters, in terms of our speculations, because the gospel, the Acts of the Apostles tells us. Because if you come to Acts chapter 15, we know why he left. We know why he departed. Because Acts 15 says this, in verse 36, that later on, when Paul and Barnabas decided to begin their second missionary journey, having safely returned home from the first, verse 36 says, "And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we've preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark." So that's our man. "But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work." That's the key thing. What did Mark not do? He wouldn't do the work. He wasn't prepared to be committed to the service of the truth. He lacked dedication, and Paul knew it. So what was Mark's problem? He wasn't true in the matter of service. He didn't understand the greatness of what it meant to be a servant. Now, there was nothing personal here in Paul's comment. He loved Mark, and he wanted Mark to develop. But you see, I think the scripture will reveal to us that Mark had to go on a journey of learning that spirit of dedicated service before God would permit him to write the gospel of his son that he would write. Now, do you know what's marvelous about the scriptures, brothers and sisters? As is so often the case, there's just enough clues, just enough threads that we can tie them all together and pull them tight. Because this is what it says concerning this man as the journey unfolded. Colossians 4 verse 10. "Marcus, who is my fellow laborer." Philemon 24. "My fellow worker." "Marcus, who is my fellow laborer." Philemon 24. And in the 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, you might remember these stirring words of the Apostle Paul. In the last chapter of the last letter that he would ever write, he says, "Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry," for the service. He's profitable for the service. Ah, so Mark had finally learned the spirit of service. And it is the Apostle Paul who says, this man knows how to serve. And when he'd learnt that, brothers and sisters, he wrote a gospel and he signed it off with his signature. Shall we have a look at the signature of Mark's gospel? Now, where do you think that might be? Well, I suggest it's in Mark chapter 14. So, Mark's gospel, because there's a strange little note in the record that appears to be best explained by what we're about to say. And the signature is the story, the strange story of the young man in the garden in Mark's gospel. The record says in Mark 14, reading from verse 46, "They laid their hands on him and took him, and one of them stood by that drew a sword, smote off the servant of the high priest's ear, whose name we know was Malchus. Jesus answered," verse 48, "and said, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Now, what's interesting, brothers and sisters, is that only Mark provides the information about the young man that turned up in the garden. Only Mark will tell us this little story. I think it's his signature, you see, because I think the young man in the garden is Mark himself. Now, if the Last Supper was held in the house of John Mark's mother, then this is the sequence of events that we suggest might have occurred. Interesting, really, when the disciples said to the Lord, did you notice this in the gospel? When the disciples said to the Lord, where will thou that we prepare the Passover? What the Lord said was quite strange, really. He said, go into the city. You'll meet a man. Follow him. He'll go into a house. And wherever that is, we'll eat there. It was a sort of strange set of directions, really. Why was the Lord so vague as to the details of the location? Because a man was listening that wanted to know, and his name was Judas. Because if Judas knew where the location of that feast, that meal could be held, or would be held, he could alert the authorities and they could plan the arrest of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he didn't know, because Jesus didn't say. And Jesus knew how many hours were left in the countdown to the very precise moment of his own crucifixion. So he said to these two, go into the city and find a man, and it'll all work out from there. And so the record says that they came, of course, to the house, and they did sit down, and they did break bread, and Judas left. And the Lord said to Judas, that thou doest, do quickly. And so Judas goes away to the Jews, and he returns to them with his house, returns with the soldiers to the house. And suddenly there is a knock on the door of the house of John Mark's mother, and the soldiers with the torches are there. But it's too late. Jesus has gone. Jesus has left. And Judas says, I know where he's gone. He will have gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. Because the gospel record tells us, does it not, in John 18, that was a place where Jesus oft times resorted thither. And in Luke 22, that it was the place where he was wont to go. He will have gone there, says Judas. And together with the soldiers, he marches off to the garden. But the knock at the door has woken up a certain young man that lived in that house, who's already a follower of our Lord Jesus Christ. He jumps out of bed, throws on a linen cloth, and the emphasis in the record of Mark 14 is he's got nothing else on. This was done in haste. This man is dressed in haste. He's grabbed a cloth and run out into the night to try and get somewhere as quickly as he can. He tried to get to the garden before the soldiers, but when he arrives, it's too late. They're already there, brothers and sisters. And the soldiers turn around. The young man arrives. There's a shout, you there. They tackle him. They grab his garment and he runs away naked into the night, says the record. And when he fled from them, as verse 52 says of Mark chapter 14, he did no better in the end than all those others in verse 50, of whom it has already been said that they all forsook him and fled. And I think this is Mark's signature, you see, because what Mark is really saying is it was his confession that at that time, he had not, at that moment, learned the lesson of a service that was faithful enough to follow his Lord. I couldn't do it, he says. And I know that now. This was the man who would let the apostle down because he was not committed enough to the service of the truth, but he would learn the transforming lesson of his own gospel. Now, come back to Mark 10, just briefly, because here's the lesson, I think. This is the transforming lesson that Mark learned and that he would record in his gospel. And Mark 10 puts it this way. This is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 43. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all, it says. You want to be chief? Then you must become a bondslave to all. And that was the transforming lesson that Mark himself would need to learn in his own activities in the truth. And when he'd learned that lesson, as clearly he did, then Almighty God said to him, and now that you have learned the principle of total commitment, now, Mark, I ask you to write the gospel of the dedicated servant. And he writes the gospel based on the lesson of his own life and leaves his signature in the record. In the book of Colossians, in chapter 4, we have the only piece of sort of biographical information that we know concerning the man called Luke. And the only piece of information we have about him, as it turns out, I think is highly significant in terms of the gospel that he will write. Because we're told in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14 concerning Luke, the record says, Luke, the beloved physician. Luke was a doctor. He bears a Greek name, Lucas, which in turn comes from the Latin, Lucanus. It may well, therefore, be that he was a Gentile. But he was suited to write the gospel that he would because he was a man of logic, he was a man of order, he was a man of sequence, he was a man of detail, and Luke's gospel is the most elegant of all the gospels, the most beautifully written. Luke's got an eye for detail that others never see. And so he pens a portrait that we believe he's specially suited to write precisely because he was a doctor. Now let me explain why. You see, because a doctor was to disease what a priest was to sin. One, the doctor sought to save from infirmity. The other, the priest, sought to save from iniquity. A doctor attended to physical weakness. A priest attended to spiritual illness. The one healed patients. The other saved sinners. But both the doctor and the priest were channels of healing who were focused on the deliverance of those that they ministered among. Oh yes, this man would be suited to write the gospel of the priest, would he not? Now you see, part of the training for being a doctor was to learn how to be professionally detached from the patients you attend to. They exhibited care, but they would not become too involved with the person being treated. But Luke was going to learn something different to his medical training in the outworking of his own life. In fact, if you come to Luke chapter 5, do you remember this episode? It's not unique to the Gospel of Luke, but we're not at all surprised to find it in his Gospel because, it's about doctors and priests. The record says in Luke chapter 5 that on one occasion Jesus said this. Verse 30, their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples and said, why do you eat with publicans and sinners? Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, you see what the Lord does here and how thoughtful the transition is from verse 31 to verse 32. You see, what he really says is, doctors don't heal those that are well. They deal with the sick. Well, says the Lord, I'm a priest. I don't help the righteous. I work with sinners. These are the ones that are spiritually sick. But do you notice what he's done? You see, what he's done is he's moved from the work of a doctor, verse 31, to the work of a priest, verse 32. It's moved seamlessly from a doctor to a priest because the spirit of their labours is the same. But it isn't just a change of occupation. It is, in fact, a change in the whole spirit and approach with which the Lord pursued his priestly vocation. You see, the difference was, brothers and sisters, that a physician healed all that came to him. But Jesus, as a priest, says, verse 32, I don't just wait to heal those that come to me. I come to call them. I come to seek them. I go out to find them. He had a level of involvement that Luke had never seen, and this man overwhelmed Luke with his warmth, with his sensitivity, with his awareness, with his care, and he saw and sensed a dimension beyond his own in the fullness of Christ's compassion and the level of Christ's emotional involvement in those that he labored amongst that lifted Luke into a realm that he'd never quite touched or known before, the man that would go out to call sinners to repentance. And when he had learned that lesson, brothers and sisters, he would indeed pen a gospel, and in that gospel, I suggest that he has left his signature. And that signature, I think, I suggest, is in Luke chapter 10, in a particular parable that, well, let's have a look at it, shall we? So the signature in Luke's Gospel. Now, you might know that we've got the story, a parable in Luke's Gospel. It's known as the Good Samaritan by the way. It's Luke chapter 10, verses 30 to 37. What's interesting about this is that only Luke records it. So you see, this is part of the uniqueness of this record. Only Luke records the parable of the Good Samaritan. Only Matthew records the precise details of what went on in the feast in the house. Only Mark records the certain man in the garden. Only Luke records the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, you know the story of the Samaritan. He starts in Jerusalem, he goes down to Jericho, and that the whole thing is going to be a parable of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. A man is descending from the city of fellowship to the city of the curse. The thieves in this story that will beset the man represent the spoiling power of sin that we fall victim to in our lives. And it says that they left the man half dead, not completely dead, but dying, and certainly unable to deliver ourselves from our hopeless state. And others will try to save, but only the Good Samaritan will in fact have the answers that will bring forth salvation. And finally, this man will take the man and put him on his own beast, verse 34, and ask the innkeeper to take care of him. And on the morrow when he departs, verse 35, he takes out 2 pence and gives them to the host. The 2 pence, by the way, is a denarii, and it equals a half shekel. And the half shekel, according to Exodus 30, was the price of redemption. The Good Samaritan pays enough money as the price of redemption in this story. Now, let's just read it a little more carefully, brothers. This is the details. Who comes down when the man's wounded? Verse 31. By chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. So a priest saw but could not heal. A Levite saw but could not help. And what we're being told is that the Aaronic priesthood was unable to save this man in his journey. How significant that that story be recorded in this gospel. The Aaronic priesthood could not save. But a man did save him. And verse 33 says, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Interesting, brothers and sisters, because it specifically tells us the priest was going down, and the Levite likewise, but it doesn't say that concerning the Samaritan. It just simply said he journeyed. I think he was going up. He was traveling in the opposite direction. And the shift indicates to us that despite the fact that he was travelling in the other way, he also saw the same man, but he had compassion, wondrous compassion on him. And verse 34 says, this man, this good Samaritan, who incidentally was a Gentile, a non-Jew, what did he do, verse 34? He bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Now, do you know, brothers and sisters, in that verse, the word bound and the word wounds and the word pouring are all medical terms found in ancient Greek medical records. And now we ask ourselves this question. What man, travelling on a journey and coming across someone wounded, would have been able to bring out of his bag bandages and ointments? And the answer is a doctor. The Good Samaritan was a doctor. A Gentile doctor. And one who had compassion on his enemy. And I think, brothers and sisters, that this is Luke's signature, that his signature was an admission that true healing needed that fullness of compassion, which is not bounded by any limit save that of opportunity. And whether the Lord gave this parable with possible allusion to Luke himself, Since the Good Samaritan ultimately, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ, the priest that can save where the Aaronic priests can't. Or whether Luke specifically recorded this parable delivered to him because he knew that this was the story that he himself had had to learn. Either way, I think it stands as his secret mark, as the signature of his gospel. Only Luke would tell us this story. And he would learn the transforming lesson, brothers and sisters. And the transforming lesson is, in Luke 19 and verse 10, that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That was the spirit of the priest of this gospel. This was a work of healing such as Luke had never understood before. And when Luke learnt that, brothers and sisters, Almighty God said, well, now that you have learned the principle of genuine sympathy, I ask you to write the gospel of the compassionate priest. And so he did, and left his signature. So what do we know about John? Well, if you come to Mark chapter 3, there's a comment about John that perhaps is helpful in understanding his fundamental spirit. Mark chapter 3 says in verse 17 that when the Lord names the 12, it says of two of them in verse 17, James the son of Zebedee and John the brother of James, and he named them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And so it is, brothers and sisters. Boanerges does mean that, but it's actually the Greek-sized form of the Hebrew words Ben-Ragaz. And ragaz in Hebrew means actually to quiver with any violent emotion. That's the Hebrew word. To quiver with any violent emotion. I think what we're being told is that John the Apostle was a very intense man. And whether he was quivering with rage or with grief or with anger or with awe or with wrath or with joy, whatever John felt, he felt very passionately about. He was a passionate, intense man. The son of thunder. Now let me show you in quick succession three passages that indicate the spirit of the man. Mark chapter 9. And Mark 9 says this in verses 38 to 40. It says that John answered him saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can speak lightly, that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. And what we're being told in Mark chapter 9 is that John was rebuked for short-sighted aggressiveness because he was too anxious to criticize. Here's a second one in Luke chapter 9. This is the man who's going to write the gospel of the perfect judge. Luke 9 says, verse 52, he sent messengers, Jesus sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And what's happening in Luke chapter 9 is that John is rebuked for vindictive intolerance because he was too ready to condemn. And now a third one in Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, in verses 35 to 40, you might remember that we have the story of James and John on another occasion. These sons of Zebedee that came to the Lord and made request of him, they said, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. It's a bit like children, isn't it, brothers and sisters? When children come to mums and dads and say, I want you to do whatever I want, whatever I'm going to ask you, most parents have sufficient wisdom to say, Well, it depends. Tell me what it is first, and then I'll think about it. And that's actually what the Lord does. Because when they said, "We would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire," he said unto them, "What would ye that I should do for you? Perhaps you'd like to explain that first." And they said, "Well, grant unto us," verse 37, "that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory." It's not a lot, really. And Jesus said, "You don't know what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said unto him, "We can." And Jesus said unto them, "Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with all shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared." And actually what really happens in Mark chapter 10 is that John is rebuked for thoughtless ambition because he was too quick to exclude. What was John's problem? He was too hasty in judgment. The strange thing is that when you come to John chapter 5, concerning the real spirit and the real character and even the real objectives of the judge of this particular gospel, this is what it says concerning him and concerning what he wanted to achieve, the man of this gospel. Verse 24, John 5. "Verily, verily," "verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And the objective of the judge's words in this gospel are not to condemn, but to bring life as long as they believe on the words of the man who had been sent from God with those words. And the whole drama of this gospel is that our Lord is the only judge that can bring in a verdict of acquittal to eternal life. That's all that this judge desired. He wanted to bring down the sentence of life, not the sentence of death, if they would but believe his words. But you see, John had to come to an understanding of those ideas, that there was something in the concept of judgment that he had yet to understand how it might best be executed. And when he learned that lesson, brothers and sisters, he would write a gospel, and he left his signature in the gospel. And I suggest that the signature is in John chapter 19, at the moment of the cross, when the record says this. And one of the reasons, again, why we suggest it similar to the others, you see, is that there were some private words uttered at the cross, and only John will record them. So John 19 verse 25 says, "There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And he said to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." And I think that the disciple whom Jesus loved was John, and that this is John's signature in his record because, you see, he alone will record this last intimate conversation with Christ at the foot of the cross. And what happened at this anguished and poignant moment was, you see, all the previous night, John had seen the spirit of the true judge. And the thing that impressed John above all others was that at a time when Jesus must have been under enormous physical and mental and spiritual pressure and trial and agony and anguish, during all of that time, the Lord showed love. John had watched him give the sop to Judas in a last appeal to repent. He'd taken the time to patiently answer a question from Thomas, a question from Philip, a question from the other Judas. He'd stepped forward and healed Malchus. He'd spoken with Peter. All John had seen was the exhibition of the love of Jesus, who himself was under terrible agony at the time. And now on the cross, the man who was the perfect judge offered one final act of discernment, because the Lord looked out and he saw his mother and he saw the disciple whom he loved. And the perfect judge offered one final act of discernment, because Christ saw the pierced soul of Mary and the broken heart of John, and he made judgment as to what should be done. And for the first time in John's life, he saw a loving judge. He'd never seen that judgment and love could be bound together. And when he used the title, the disciple whom Jesus loved, concerning himself, it wasn't a title of pride. It was a title of wonder and humility that Jesus could love him so. And I think that this was the moment in John's life, chosen as his signature, which marked the start of his transformation, that his signature was a recognition of the moment in his own life when the Lord's Spirit of unerring yet loving discernment met his need and changed him. He would never forget that last private exchange, and he honored it for the rest of his life. Reminds me of a hymn, brothers and sisters, which goes something like this in at least one of the verses. Here where the Son of Thunder learns the thought that breathes and word that burns. Here, where on eagle's wings we move with him whose last, best creed is love. And this man would not only write this gospel, brothers and sisters, but he'd write the epistles of divine love, because he would learn the transforming lesson. This is my commandment, said Christ, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And when John had learnt that lesson, Almighty God said to him, now that you have learned the principle of gracious discernment, I ask you to write the gospel of the loving judge. You see, all these men were changed, brothers and sisters, changed by the providence of God before they were even permitted to paint the portrait that they were asked to paint. And if that's what happened to these men when they gazed upon the face of Christ, brothers and sisters, what might happen in our lives were we to gaze upon those same faces? Well, that is, God willing, the subject of our study tomorrow.